Welcome to Stony Creek Church on this rainy day, but we got a cake auction, right? Yeah, and if you've never been around for one of our cake auctions, you don't know what you're missing. It's a great time, so you're invited to stick around for that. It's just a lot of fun, even if you don't bid on a cake. We've got the sub lunch and all this kind of stuff. It's just a lot of fun. Well, you'll want to get your outline out of your program so you can follow along this morning with the message and take some notes. It always helps you to remember what you learn here. You know, when I was a new Christian, teenager, in the ninth grade, I heard a recorded message called The Coming Persecution.
There you are.
Good morning. By David Wilkerson. Now, Wilkerson was a great Christian leader, led of God. He evangelized the gangs in New York City and was very successful. He started a church there in New York, right in Times Square, the mega church, still there to this day, even though he has passed. He founded Teen Challenge, a ministry to addicts that has spread all over and has helped so many people find Christ and freedom from their addictions. But in this message, Wilkerson shared what he described as a vision of a coming persecution for Christians in America and worldwide, including an upsurge in false teaching in the church, the rise of gay activism, and most of all, hostility toward Bible-believing Christians. It would begin gradually, he said, and then mushroom as time went on. And I was so gobsmacked by this message that I shared it with everybody that I could. Friends and relatives, because I was convinced that we needed to prepare ourselves, and I prepared myself mentally for a coming persecution. And I think it was just what I needed at that age, my teenage years. I was facing some resistance from my peers, friends, even some relatives for my newfound faith. And it helped galvanize me. But then, nothing happened. No big persecution came. Through the 70s, through the 80s, through the 90s, the 2000s, the early 2000s, Christians had it pretty easy here in the States. And yet, in the past decade or so, we have seen some dramatic changes, haven't we, in this country. And I've thought again about Wilkerson's warnings and how much of what he foresaw has happened. Should we Christians bother to prep for persecution? That's the title of today's message. Or should we just assume that all is well? Today is part 11 in our series, Gritty Grace. It's a series based in Peter's first letter, 1 Peter, we call it. And we have learned that this letter was written by the Apostle Peter from the city of Rome sometime around AD 63. And he's writing to some Christians far away from where he is in Upper Asia Minor, is what it was called then. Today we call it Turkey. And a bunch of churches, many, many churches in that area. These people were facing rejection. They were being marginalized by their families, their communities, their peers for their Christianity. And he's writing to encourage them. Today we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Let's look at these verses, the whole passage, first before we begin taking it apart. Peter says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." Help me out. "If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name, for it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." That is the Word of God, the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. Today, we are learning about three preps for persecution. And I invite you to take notes there on your outline as we proceed. The first prep is to expect persecution. Expect it. No, this doesn't mean that you mope around with a discrimination complex, convinced that everyone is out to get you, a helpless victim. No, far from it. But the fact is, Scripture teaches us that the present world, the system as it is under the influence of the wicked one, under the devil. He's the one who's over the powers that be. And so you are behind enemy lines right now. So let's look again at verse 12. He says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." It's par for the course, he says. Now, what's he mean by this fiery ordeal? Does he just mean it figuratively? As we would say, he's on the hot seat. He's in hot water. He's going through a blistering trial. Well, that is possible. Yet in just 1 year, in 64 AD, Christians there in Rome, from where he is writing this letter, were about to suffer a literal fiery trial in the devastating Great Fire of Rome. It happened in July of AD 64. It was It was terrible. 71% of the city burned to the ground. Can you imagine? The loss of life, it was catastrophic. So many were displaced. And of course, in a situation like that, people get very, very upset and angry. And the citizens, they blamed the emperor, Nero, for the fire. They said, he's the culprit. They had heard that he wanted to remodel the city. And he was getting some resistance from the Senate and so forth. And so they said, well, he sent his henchmen out there to set the fires and to burn the thing down. So now we don't have any choice. We have to rebuild the city. And so Nero's approval rating dropped like a rock. And he needed a scapegoat. He found one. He found one in the Christians of Rome. They were already disliked at this time. We have preserved, it's come down to us through the centuries, the ancient writings of Tacitus, the Roman historian. He wrote these words just a little over a generation after the great fire of Rome. And he had lots of witnesses and documents at his disposal. And this is what he says. He says, in order to abolish that rumor, what rumor? The rumor that Nero was behind the fire. In order to abolish that rumor, Nero falsely accused and executed with the most exquisite punishment those people called Christians, who were infamous for their abominations. See, he's no friend of the Christians himself, and yet he says they were falsely accused. Even he admits that. Infamous for their abominations. The gossip on the street was that the Christians engaged in cannibalism because they ate the body and drank the blood of their founder, you see. They're cannibals. They were guilty of incest. They called one another brother and sister, even people married to each other. Brother and sister, they're guilty of incest. They're guilty of atheism. Atheism? Yes, atheism, because they denied the existence of all the gods except for one, theirs. And to deny the gods back then meant you were setting Rome up for big trouble, like famines and plagues and that kind of stuff. And so this is why they were infamous for their abominations. Tacitus goes on to say, the originator of the name, Christ, was executed as a criminal by the procurator Pontius Pilate during the reign of Tiberius Caesar. And though repressed, this destructive superstition erupted again, not only through Judea, which was the origin of this evil, but also through the city of Rome. Therefore, first, those who were seized who admitted their faith, and then, using their information they provided, a vast multitude were convicted. And persisting, they were additionally made into sports. They were killed by dogs, by having the hides of beasts attached to them. They were thrown into the arena and torn apart. Or they were nailed to crosses or set aflame. And when the daylight passed away, they were used as nighttime lamps. This is where we get the expression Roman candles. It comes from this. Nero gave his own gardens for this spectacle. This is what awaits the Roman Christians on their front porch as Peter writes this, a fiery trial indeed. Peter was one of those crucified in this. That's how he met his end. He was crucified upside down. He said he wasn't worthy to die the same way. They said, okay, we could fix that. We'll just turn you upside down. And for the churches to whom Peter is writing, their time is coming too. Though it's going to take some years before it really gets harsh. And we have preserved for us the writings of Pliny the Younger. His dad was a great statesman, and he was called Pliny the Younger, and as it's come down to us. And he writes in A.D. 111. He's a governor in the area where these churches exist. And he's writing to the emperor. He's new on the job, and he wants to know, am I doing right here in the way I'm treating these Christians? And this is what he says. This is his letter to the emperor. He says, those who were denounced to me as Christians, I have followed the following procedure. I interrogated them as to whether they were Christians. Those who confessed, I interrogated a second and a third time, threatening them with punishment. Those who persisted, I ordered executed. For I had no doubt that whatever the nature of their creed, stubbornness and inflexible obstinacy surely deserved to be punished. Those who denied that they had been Christians, when they invoked the gods in words dictated by me, offered prayer with incense and wine to your image, Caesar, and also cursed Christ, none of which those who are really Christians can, it is said, be forced to do. He heard right. These, I thought, should be discharged. So in other words, if they wouldn't burn incense to the emperor and curse Christ and so forth, if they did those things, he'd let them go. He'd let them go. And so how does the emperor then was Trajan, how does he respond? Well, he has a long response, but I'll just give you a few words of it. He says, quote, you observed proper procedure, my dear Pliny. In other words, you're doing a great job. You're right. Keep up the good work, he says. So Peter writes, don't be surprised. You say, yeah, but this doesn't mean that all Christians, all we's, are going to experience persecution, does it? Well, it's true that God graciously grants many Christians freedom from any significant opposition. Case in point, the United States of America. I tell you, if we lost our religious liberty, you would dearly, dearly miss it. You don't realize how much you would miss it. Listen to the testimonies of those who lived under communist rule, and they will tell you what it's like. It's no picnic. And we have had this, and we should thank God for it. In fact, Scripture tells us to pray for that kind of a situation. Look what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 2, it says, pray for kings and all those in authority, help me, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. For many, for us, this has largely been the case for centuries. May it continue. May we pray for and pursue religious freedom for all people by all legitimate means. Yet Jesus himself warned that persecution, even if it's mild, comes to all of us. Look what he says in John chapter 15, verse 20. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. In fact, Jesus says that if you never get any opposition for your faith, nobody ever criticizes you or gives you hassle or whatever, then something must be wrong. Look what he says in Luke chapter 6, verse 26. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you. You must be doing something wrong. You must be hiding your light under a bushel basket. Woe to the woke Christian, if he were to put it in modern jargon. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:12, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So it's par for the course. Peter's words do apply to us. We need to pray for peace and work for it, but prep for persecution. Don't be surprised. Let's look at the second prep for persecution, number two on your outline. Rejoice in persecution. You say, well, now you got to be kidding. Are you out of your mind? Rejoice? Are you a masochist or something? No. Look at what he says in verses 13 and 14. He says, but rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ. What could he mean by that? Participate in the sufferings of Christ. Well, help me. So that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. This is not masochism. This is not suffering because you like pain. No, it means that you welcome what comes as a good result of your suffering. The suffering is bad, but the result is good. You moms and dads, when you first get the news that you're pregnant, why do you welcome that news? Why do you throw a party? Don't you know there's going to be discomfort? For you moms, don't you know that? You may have morning sickness day after day after day. And then there are those labor pains. That may just be the worst pain you ever suffer in your life. Why would you throw a party over that? Well, of course, you know all of that. And still you throw a party. Not because you enjoy losing your cookies every morning, not because you look forward with glee to the pain of labor. No. It's because all of that is outweighed by the glorious news. Your new baby is on the way. Peter says that when you suffer persecution, you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Participate in the suffering? What's that mean? Answer, well, remember, you and I make up the body of Christ. As the Apostle Paul teaches us, does Christ feel it when someone steps on the toe of his body? Christ is the head. We're the body. Does he feel that? Yeah. He does. You're right. He feels it. He feels it when somebody punches him in the gut or twists his arm behind his back. He's not just sitting up there aloof in heaven looking down and he says, oh my, my, they're suffering. No, he truly does feel our pain. His suffering is our suffering. He doesn't just sympathize, he empathizes. You have a part in Christ's suffering. We are suffering together. But why? Why must we suffer? Well, notice again verse 13. He says, so that's a signal. Result clause is coming. So that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. That is, when Jesus returns or when we come into his presence, his glorious presence at death. We have that to look forward to. Peter's point is that Christ, we suffer with him, and we are going to have a glorious reception. This result clause, Peter seems to be saying, our suffering here will result in more joy when we get into his presence. In other words, the more we suffer, the harder we have it here, the more we're going to appreciate it there, the more glory we're going to experience. Listen to a woman who suffered terribly for Christ during her life. This is what she had to say. In light of heaven, the worst suffering on earth, a life full of the most atrocious tortures on earth, will seem to be no more serious than one night in an inconvenient hotel. That's St. Teresa of Avila, and she did have a very difficult life. Listen to a man who was severely beaten, imprisoned for preaching the gospel, numerous times imprisoned, nearly torn to pieces by angry mobs. Once he was pelted with stones and left for dead. And finally, he was imprisoned in a filthy rat hole, a maritime prison in Rome, and then beheaded for his faith. Yes, you guessed right. It's the Apostle Paul. This is what he said, going through all of that kind of stuff. Romans 8, verse 18. I consider that what we suffer at this present time cannot be compared at all with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. You say, well, how would he know that? Well, actually, several years before Paul wrote these words, God granted him a brief glimpse into heaven. And though it was brief, Paul says that there are no words. It was inexpressible. The glory, the wonder of it was so glorious that I couldn't even put it in words. But it's not just in heaven, folks. We're not just waiting by and by for the pie in the sky and the sweet by and by, as they say. We get a foretaste now. Notice what he says there in verse 14. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. You are blessed. Present tense, folks. You are blessed now. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests. Present tense. Rests on you. The Holy Spirit rests on you in a special way, and people who have been persecuted testify to this, that even in the midst of the worst of times, they were given strength and courage and even joy and supernatural endurance. What Peter says here is true. Let's look at the third prep for persecution. Number three on your outline is examine yourself. Not all persecution, not all suffering is created equal. In some cases, we suffer for our own dumb choices, don't we? And we get what we deserve. As he says in verses 15 and 16, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler, someone who just causes, you know, is obnoxious. However, verse 16, help me, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. When we face opposition and resistance for Christ, we need to examine ourselves. Is it really because I'm standing up for Christ? Is that really the issue here, or am I just being obnoxious? Am I just being a pain? Godly Christians do not look for trouble. We don't goad people to resist us and then whine like brats when they do. No. For instance, it's great if you share your faith at your workplace or your school, wherever you're at. That's wonderful. I encourage you to do that. But if you neglect your work and fail to do your job properly, you're not a good employee, you're a lousy witness. Don't blame it on persecution. If you're a public school teacher and you take it upon yourself to refute atheism to your class and teach Christian theology out of the Bible, well, you're asking to be fired for that. Now, don't get me wrong, this is different from refusing to violate your conscience over important matters, moral or doctrinal, whatever. Say, for instance, you're a pharmacist, and a prescription is brought in by somebody for a medication that is an abortifacient that will take the life of an unborn child. You know this from looking at it. And you refuse to fill that prescription. You may lose your job. This has happened. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't fight it, because you know what? Our country is founded on the principle of religious freedom, and I believe that that is an abuse of authority when that happens in our country. But you may lose, and if that's the case, well, so be it. You're suffering for Christ. Or if you own a bakery, and you opt out of decorating a cake that celebrates a gay wedding. You say, look, you're welcome to buy anything we make here. We love you, but it's this particular kind of thing. We just can't do this. This would be a violation of our religious convictions. You might want to check a bakery down the street or something. Well, they may sue you, and you may lose your business. That's happened. It's happened. And I'm not saying you shouldn't fight it. I think you should, because we do need to stand up for what this country was founded to protect, our religious liberty. But if it happens, so be it. You're standing up for Christ. Or let's say you share your testimony lovingly and respectfully on social media, and your friends respond with nasty comments, and unfriend you, well, so be it. It's par for the course. How we handle opposition is no insignificant matter. God has a good purpose for it. Look at verse 17. He says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Now, what's this all about, this judgment? Is persecution God's judgment? Is it his punishment on us? No. Peter here is alluding to a passage back in the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi, who predicted that the Lord would come like a refiner's fire to the temple, to his people. Why? To burn them up? To destroy them? No. To refine them, to purify them, to make them better for his purposes, to rid them of impurities. You see, the problem with the American church is not that we have it hard. On the contrary, it's that apparently we've had it too easy. Tragically, prosperity, comfort, and leisure time have made Christians soft and sleepy and self-centered. How so? Well, we've turned our blessing into idols. God has blessed us, but we worship the blessing rather than the blesser. We must examine ourselves and repent. Peter says the judgment of purification is coming. It's coming for all of us. We need to repent. So don't blow it. We need to do well here. We need to suffer like good soldiers for Christ, because something vital is at stake when you're persecuted, and that is your commitment to the Lord. He says there in verse 19, "So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." No one likes to suffer persecution. No one in his right mind. We should avoid it, if possible. But when we do, more important than getting out of the suffering is continuing to do good. We're not to hunker down and just say, "Well, now that I can't practice Christianity in a public way, I just need to protect my family, and we need to just kind of hunker down and not worry about other people." No. Peter says we need to commit ourselves to do what is good. Do what is good. Let me encourage you to, if you haven't already, read the book The Hiding Place by Corrie ten Boom. She was taken to a Nazi concentration camp as a Christian. She and her family were hiding Jews during World War II. It's a great story. In fact, I recommended this book a few months ago, and a number of people took me up on it, and they read it, and they came back thanking me, saying, "Oh, that was so good. It blessed me so much." It's a great read. Christian, do you ever face opposition for your faith? If not, why not? Every Christian needs to ask, if I were put on trial to prove I'm a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict me? How would you answer that? Are you hiding your light? Are you blending in with the world Nobody can even tell you're a Christian from your words or your deeds. We need to repent and recommit ourselves to the Lord. If you haven't been living for Him, what are you doing about it? It's all wrapped up in our main idea, which goes like this. When persecution is unavoidable, suffer well for Christ. When it's unavoidable, you stand up. Stand up for Him. Are you a Jesus follower? Are you? If you died today and stood before God, do you know that all your sins are forgiven? Are you certain of that? Are you ready for God's judgment? Is Jesus the Lord of your life? If you're not sure of that, I want you to know Jesus died for you. He rose from the dead so that you could be saved. You could be forgiven of all your sins and have an eternal relationship with you. If you're not saved, you can be today. Today you can be saved and know it. I'd ask you to stand with me. We're going to close our service here in just a few moments. The band is going to come up and lead us in a closing song. If you brought your offering with you today, you can put it in the box in the back, the wooden box in the back. We're going to commit our offerings to the Lord right now. But let me urge you, if you're not certain about your eternal destiny, and you want to make certain, come on down here and talk with one of the members of our pastoral prayer team. They'll be glad to help you make this life-changing, eternity-changing decision. Come on down and talk with them. They'll help answer your questions. Or if you need prayer for anything, let's pray. Abba, thank you so much, Father, for all you've done for us in Christ. Even when we suffer, you make sure it's for our good. Lord, prepare us with a mentality that's ready for anything, ready for tough times if they indeed come. May we be ready. May we settle it now in our hearts that we are going to stand for you, and may we do so now, when it's easy to do so that we might be well practiced when it becomes hard to do so. Father, I pray for any person, every person here who is not saved, who doesn't know Jesus yet, who hasn't been born again, that person would fall under conviction of sin and come to embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior. We commit our offering to you, God, Heavenly Father, to use for your honor and glory in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.